Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26 will be our first text this morning. It's good to see everyone out. If we have those who are visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. We want to invite you to take your Bibles out, open them up, and study along with us this morning. You see before you on the overhead a picture of a cross. I want to ask you, what is the first thing that pops into your mind when you see that? What do you think about when you see a cross? You know, it's not uncommon for us to see a physical cross on a daily basis. One thing the Roman Catholic Church has done very well is they have littered the globe with physical crosses. You go in the Catholic cathedrals, you see crosses. You go in the homes of Catholics, there are crosses on the wall. They wear crosses around their neck. They wear crosses as earrings. You see crosses everywhere. The denominational world has taken the cross, put it on their buildings. And it is not uncommon, nor should it be uncommon, when we assemble to reference a cross, to talk about the cross, as we have done this morning. But what do you think about when you see a cross? Has the cross become a historical relic? Has it become an icon of Christianity? So that when we see it, we really have more of a nostalgic mindset and look upon it with a romanticized viewpoint? Or do our minds go back to what happened just outside the city, just outside of Jerusalem, on that Friday afternoon? This morning I want us to take a very real look and remember exactly what happened on that Friday afternoon, the last 24 hours of our Savior's life. And we'll start Thursday night, prior to midnight. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room with His apostles. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And then He, Peter, James, and John leave the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There He prays three times. And we start to understand the mindset of Jesus at this point. We read there in Matthew 26 and verse 37 that He began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." He was grieved and distressed. The text says, to the point of death. And He fell on His face. Now, I don't know if He was on His knees. I don't know if He was lying prostrate on the ground. But what I do know is that He was not standing up. He was greatly grieved because He knew exactly what was coming. You know, it's one thing for us to look back. It's another thing to be in Christ's shoes and to know what was going to happen to Him. And we read in Luke 22, starting in verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him, and He, being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." You see the stress. But you know, this is one of those texts where people will say, "See, the Bible is not true. There's no way that His sweat could become as blood." Or others will say, "Well, this text proves that the Bible is simply poetry or simply literature, because that couldn't happen." But the sweat becoming as blood is actually a medical condition called hematidrosis, where because of the great stress and anxiety, chemicals in the sweat gland start to break down the capillaries, and a little bit of blood seeps into the sweat. It's not a lot. It's not a common condition, but it is a medical condition. But the significance of that is that the result of hematidrosis is to make the skin very sensitive. It made the skin very fragile, which is significant in view of what would happen on the next day. And we know that Jesus finishes praying those three times, that Judas appears with the mob sent from the chief priests, that he is arrested, and he first is taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest that year. And we read in John 18, starting in verse 19, that Annas questioned him about his teaching. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is the first instance where Christ is mistreated, where Christ is abused by a soldier. And then, just after midnight, between 1 a.m. and daybreak, he is sent over to Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. And we know that the elders and the scribes were there, that every charge that they could think of was thrown against Jesus, until they finally got him to admit that he was the Son of God, which threw them into a rage, which proved to them that he was blasphemous. And we read there in Matthew 26, starting in verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" You know, this is one of those passages that unfortunately I have read and understood, but glossed over the impact of what this verse is really saying. They spat in his face, and then they beat him with their fists. This was not one-on-one. This was not two-on-one. This was not 10-on-1. This was a mob of men beating one man who did not fight back. And it's very interesting to me, you know, the illegality of these mock trials is a whole other sermon in and of itself. But he's been to Annas, he's been to Caiaphas. Before Caiaphas, they've charged him with blasphemy. But apparently that was not enough, because after daybreak in Mark 15 and in Luke 22, they're obviously not feeling 100% sure about now taking him to Pilate. So the Sanhedrin reconvenes again in their council chamber, again questioning Christ, and again coming to the conclusion that he was guilty of blasphemy. John 18 tells us that they could not convict anyone and sentence them to death. So they hand him over to Pilate. And this would have been about the third hour. The first hour at 6 a.m. And Pilate, upon finding out that that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him over to Herod. He's hoping Herod will take care of the problem for him. And Herod is in town at that time. And in Luke 23, in verse 8, one thing we see is that Herod is very glad to see Jesus. He has wanted to see Jesus for a very long time. And now here he is. He's hoping that Jesus will perform some kind of sign for him. But Jesus didn't open his mouth. And in verse 11, we read that Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. The same treatment that he had received earlier, contempt and mocking. He sent back to Pilate, and Pilate seeks to release him against the onslaught and persistence of the Jews. Crucify him. Crucify him. And ultimately, Pilate gives in. He releases Barabbas. He has Jesus scourged, and then he hands him over to be crucified. You know, it's reasonable to assume, knowing what we know about Christ through the Gospels and all the traveling he did in his preaching, that he was in good physical shape up until he went to Gethsemane. But after a night of extreme stress, a night where, remember, he has been deserted by everyone that was close to him. And after the beating before Annas and then before Caiaphas, all of this in the backdrop, with the backdrop of a traumatic and sleepless night where he has been made to walk more than 2.5 miles to and from the site of the various trials. And then Pilate delivers him, or commands that he be scourged. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women, Roman senators, and soldiers, except those who had deserted, were exempt. They were known to be terribly brutal. And the severity of the scourging really depended upon the mood of the soldier that was applying the blows. It was intended to weaken the victim just short of death, even before making it to the cross. And for scourging, the man was stripped of his clothes. He was tied to an upright post, both hands being tied, exposing everything from the shoulders down to the bottom of the feet, to the whip of the soldiers. And there would be either two, one on each side, and they were called lictors, or one that alternated positions. And they used a short whip called a flagellum that was made of leather strands that were woven together. And woven into those leather strands were metal balls. And as the blows were applied to the back of the victim, those metal balls created deep bruising. And you can imagine the result and what happened to those bruises as the blows continued. But also woven into those leather strands were sharp pieces of bone, which cut and shredded the back of the victim to the extent that bone would be exposed, and often the spine. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described a flogging in the first century by saying that the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. You can imagine most of them probably did not survive even to make it to the cross. But you can also imagine the pain and the extreme amount of blood loss. And it's safe to assume that most who were scourged were in a pre-shock state before even going to the cross. It's very safe to assume that due to the great amount of blood loss, that Jesus was in shock, in hypovolemic shock before he even went to the cross. And the characteristics of that are that your blood pressure decreases. Your heart begins to race. Your blood pressure decreases, causing collapse or fainting. The kidneys shut down. And then, fourth, the person becomes very thirsty because of the loss of blood. And we see evidence of that in the Gospels, that Christ collapsed. He could not make it. He could not carry the cross up to the site of crucifixion. And Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him. We know that when he was on the cross that he cried out, "I thirst," and was given vinegar to drink. And historically, after the Roman soldiers would scourge a victim, they then would gather around and taunt and mock their victim. And we have evidence in the Gospels that they did exactly that to Christ. At the Praetorium, the Roman soldiers gathered around Jesus. They mocked him. They taunted him. They put a purple robe on his back. They placed that crown of thorns on his head. And then they gave him a reed to hold in his right hand. And then they spat in his face. They took the reed out of his hand and they began to beat him with it. To beat that crown of thorns, driving it deeper and deeper into his brow. And it was in this condition that we read in John 19 that Pilate then brought him back out before the Jews. In John 19 and verse 4, we're told that Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What a coward. I beat him half to death, but as you can see, I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Do you get a sense of the hatred that these Jews had for Jesus? He's standing there after having been scourged with a crown of thorns in his brow, blood having to have been everywhere. No compassion, no pity, no mercy. Crucify, crucify. So I think it's reasonable for us to assume at this point that Jesus' condition is obviously very serious and possibly critical. And then Pilate hands him over to be crucified. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, They most definitely perfected it as a means of capital punishment and of torture that was designed to bring about the maximum amount of pain and suffering, and yet to be the slowest form of death possible. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and it was only reserved for the vilest of criminals, the revolutionaries, the slaves, the foreigners, never for a Roman. It was against the law for Roman citizens to be crucified, except again for deserters. Historically, the cross was characterized by an upright post, a vertical post called the stipes, and then a horizontal crossbeam called the patibulum. And the full cross, the stipes and the patibulum, would have weighed well over 300 pounds. So it's not practical that even a healthy man could have carried a 300-pound cross up to the site of crucifixion. Normally they carried the patibulum, the crossbar, which weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. And it would have been laid across the arms, across the nape of the neck, and the victim's hands tied to it. And the upright post, the stipes, would have been permanently affixed outside of the city. And we see evidence of that in the Gospels in John 19 and verse 20. We're told the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. After being scourged and mocked, after being presented to the Jews and handed over to be crucified, the Roman soldiers now took the purple robe off his back. They put his clothes back on him. And they led him away with the two thieves to be crucified. And here again, when you read Mark 15, verses 17 through 20, it's real easy to gloss over the logistics of what happened. Remember, he had been scourged. Remember what the result of that to his body would have been. Then they put the robe on him. Now they're taking the robe off, undoubtedly reopening all of the wounds from his scourging. And obviously we know that he was so weakened that he could not walk that third of a mile up to the site of crucifixion. He collapsed. And in Luke 23 and verse 26, Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service to carry the crossbar. But in verse 27, we read, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." So you have Jesus, you have Simon carrying the crossbar, and then this large crowd. But that was not all. All of the members of the processional up to the site of crucifixion. Because every crucifixion had, every victim that was to be crucified had a full Roman guard, including a centurion at the head, and then at least one man who carried a sign behind the victim. And that sign had the name of the victim and the crime that they had committed. And that guard would not leave Christ, would not leave the victim until they were sure that he was dead. And we read in John 19, starting in verse 17, that they proceeded to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. We know from Mark 15 that this was the third hour of the day. This was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And it was Roman law for those who were being crucified to be given a mixture of wine and myrrh, or wine and gall, which was a mild analgesic. something, just a little something, to relieve the pain. But we know that Jesus turned it down. And the reason why that is significant is because Jesus felt everything. He was in full control of his senses throughout this whole ordeal. And here, now his clothes would have been removed, except for a loincloth. Again, exposing the wounds, opening the wounds of the scourging. He would then have been thrown on his back in the dirt, contaminating the wounds from the scourging, and nailed to the crossbar. The Romans used 5 to 7 inch iron spikes that were tapered at the end, and these nails would have been driven through the wrists. Because obviously if you nailed through the hands, the weight of the victim would not have supported the body on the cross. Instead, the nails were driven through the wrists, not only to hold him on the cross, but that opening there at the wrist between the bones is also the place where the main nerve, the median nerve, runs out to the hand. So when that nail was driven through the wrist, it would have crushed that nerve. You can imagine the pain. It was pain to such an extent that the Romans didn't even have a word to describe it. So they had to come up with a new word to describe the pain of being nailed to the cross. And that's where we get the word excruciating, from the Latin excruciatus, meaning out of the cross. It would have been at this point, laying in the dirt, nailed to that crossbar, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At this stage, obviously, the crossbar is separate from the stipes. Christ would have been hoisted up and affixed to the vertical post. His feet then nailed to the front of the stipes, again crushing the main nerve that runs down to the feet. Then the sign would have been affixed over his head with his name and his crime. At this point, the soldiers divided up his garments. They cast lots for his tunic. And now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the soldiers, the thieves, and everyone else started to mock, started to challenge him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Once the victim was hanging on the cross, it was a very slow and painful death of suffocation. When the victim was hoisted up and was now nailed to the cross, the body, the diaphragm, was put in the inhaled position. So just hanging there is like taking a deep breath in and holding it. To exhale, Christ had to push against the nail with his feet. He had to pull up with his arms against the nail, scraping his back against the coarse wood of the cross in order to take one breath. and ultimately what those who were crucified had to do was to repeat that process over and over again until being overcome by sheer exhaustion. And when we think about the fact that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross, and that we speak when we exhale, we understand how those short sayings, short utterances, had to have been very difficult and very painful. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon until three, we're told that darkness fell over the whole land. And then in Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he bowed his head and he breathed his last. And we read in Mark 15 and verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." These days, when someone is sentenced to be executed, we go to the extreme to make sure that it is as quick and as painless as it can be. But it was not so for the Son of God. You remember back in the garden when they came to arrest him, and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Jesus said to him in Matthew 26, starting in verse 53, "Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Why did you let them beat you? Why did you let them scourge you and then crucify you? Because it must happen this way. That was the only way that a just God could ever forgive your sins and my sins. You know, it's very interesting that the Bible does not emphasize how much he suffered. It's very factual. They beat him. They scourged him. They crucified him. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about how he suffered in our place. In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." How? How does looking up at the cross, something that you all have been doing this morning, as you have looked up at that picture of the cross, something that the Jews did there at Calvary as they looked up at the cross, how does the cross draw men to Christ? Because we know that he didn't deserve to be there. That the one who deserved to be on that cross was not there. And that was me. He took my place. And let me tell you something this morning. If that does not draw you to Him, there is nothing in this world that will. And I'm speaking to people this morning that have been drawn by the cross. And if you in some way have wavered in your appreciation for that, if the cross has become that relic, that symbol of Christianity, that has lost its meaning, regain the reality of what happened on that day outside of Jerusalem. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as I said, if the cross does not draw you to Him, does not draw you to appreciation for what He did for you, does not draw you to say, I will serve You all my days, I will be obedient to You, nothing will. But if you're sitting there this morning and you are in tears knowing what He did for you, will you submit to His will this morning? He has instructed that there are certain things that you have to do to be saved. Repent of your sins. Live a life of obedience to Him. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Be buried with Him in baptism, where we come into contact with that blood that was shed for us that now removes our sins. That blood that was shed in our place. Live a life of obedience. Live a life of faithfulness and thankfulness, always looking to the cross and remembering what He did for you and for me. If we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?